Hello, Saints. Sure is good to be back with you again. Today, I got a special deal I'd like to do. It's out of A.W. Tozer, and it talks about our surrendering all to the Lord and walking in His presence. And I felt like it's really timely for now, and it's mostly from him, some's from me also. I title it "Show Me Thy Glory." Lord, I just thank you and I praise you for helping us to understand how it is to surrender all and to lay it all on the altar and to come to you and to listen and to be able to feel and listen to your presence at all times, Lord. And I praise you and I thank you that this study will help us learn how to do that and to surrender everything that hinders our listening and being in your presence, Lord. Thank you, Father, for doing this for all of us. You know, who could imagine King David writing the 23rd Psalm on South Halsted Street in Chicago, or a medieval mystic finding inspiration in a small study on the second floor of a frame house on the vast, flat checkerboard of endless streets. But even as Dr. Frank Mason, North of New York, says in his immortal poem, "Above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man." Now this doesn't deal with the pulpit and the pew, but with the soul that's thirsty for God. And this could be summarized in Moses' prayer in Exodus 33 and 13. "Show me thy glory." Or as Paul's exclamation in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It is theology, not of the head, but it's of the heart. And there's a deep insight, sobriety of style, and a universal outlook that's refreshing. And this study is heart-searching, and the prayers at the close of each are for the closet, not the pulpit. I felt the nearness of God while reading them, all of them. I felt that nearness. And here's a study for every pastor, missionary, and devout Christian. And it deals with the deep things of God and the riches of His grace. And above all, it has the keynote of sincerity and humility. And in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They're eager for spiritual realities and won't be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth, because they're thirsty for God and they're not going to be satisfied until they have drunk deep at the fountain of the living water, glory to God. And this is the only real indication of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ, that wonder which has all but fled the Church of God in our day. But this hunger must be recognized by our religious leaders. Current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there's not a sign of fire on the top of the lofty caramel. But God be thanked that there are a few who do care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all, and they are hungry to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ, about whom all the holy prophets did write and the psalmist did sing. There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence of God, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply doesn't satisfy. And I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. And it's a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom of God to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. And the truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy or right opinion is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward him. Satan is proof of this. And thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet, I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. And this is a modest attempt to aid God's hungry children. So to find him. Ain't nothing here is new except in the sense that it's a discovery which my own heart has made of spiritual realities most delightful and wonderful to me. Others before us have gone before much farther into these holy mysteries than I have done. But if my fire is not large, it is yet real, and there may be those who can light their candle at its flame. A.W. Tozer, Chicago, Illinois, June 16, 1948. Psalm 63 and verse 8 says, "My soul followed hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me." Christian theology teaches the doctrine of anticipatory grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. And before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him, imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No man can come to me, said our Lord, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And it's by this very anticipatory drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him, and all the time we are pursuing him, we're already in his hand. Psalm 63:8 says, thy right hand upholdeth me. Now, in this divine upholding and human following, there's no contradiction. All is of God. God is always previous. In practice, however, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response, man must pursue God. On our part, there must be positive reciprocation if this secret drawing of God is to eventuate in identifiable experience of the divine. In the warm language of personal feeling, this is stated in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This, folks, is the deep calling unto deep, and the longing heart will understand it. The doctrine of justification by faith, a biblical truth, and a blessed relief from sterile legalism and ineffective self-effort has in our time fallen into evil company and hath been interpreted by many in such manner as actually to bar men from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man saved, but he's not hungry nor thirsty after God. In fact, he is specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with what little he has. The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world, and we Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities, but full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It's only after long and loving mental communication that the full possibilities of both can be explored. All social interaction between human beings is a response of personality to personality, grading upward from the most casual brush between man and man to the fullest, most intimate communion of which the human soul is capable. Religion, so far has, as it is genuine, is in essence the response of created personalities to the creating personality, God. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. God is a person, and in the deep of his mighty nature, he thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any other person may. In making himself known to us, he stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with us through the avenues of our mind, our wills, and our emotions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion. This interaction between God and the soul is known to us in conscious personal awareness. It's personal. That is, it does not come through the body of believers as such, but is known to the individual and to the body through the individuals which compose it. And it is conscious. That is, it does not stay below the threshold of consciousness and work there unknown to the soul. As, for instance, infant baptism is thought by some to do. But it comes within the field of awareness where the man can know, as he knows any other fact of experience. You and I are in little, our sins accepted, what God is in large. Being made in his image, we have within us the capacity to know him. In our sins, we lack only the power. The moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition. And that's the heavenly birth without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however, not an end, but it's the beginning. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That's where we begin. I say, but where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there is in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God neither limit nor end. To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. Saint Bernard stated this holy paradox in a musical quatrain that will be instantly understood by every worshiping soul. He says, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you'll soon feel the heat of their desire after God, because they mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter, for the long-seeking Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better." Exodus 33:13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee, to the end that I may find favor in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." And from there he rose to make the daring request, Exodus 33:18. And he said, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." Well, God was frankly pleased by this display of passion. And the next day called Moses into the mount, and there in solemn profession made all his glory pass before him. David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire, and his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainstream spring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ, Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him," was the goal of his heart, and to this he sacrificed everything. Philippians 3:8, "yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ." Fragrant hymn singing is sweet with the longing after God, the God whom, while the singer seeks, he knows he's already found. His track I see and I'll pursue, sang our fathers only a short generation ago. But that song is heard no more in a great congregation. And how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term incidentally which is not found in the Bible, and we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our soul. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. And this is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy, and is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. The experiential heart theology of a grand army of saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to an Augustine, a Rutherford, or a Brainerd. And in the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They'll admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, O God, show me thy glory. They want to taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eye the wonder that is God. Now, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low state. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there's not going to be any manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so very long, in vain. Every age has its own characteristic. And right now, we're in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. If we would find God amid all the religious externals, we must first determine to find him and then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We have to strip down to essentials, and they're going to be found to be blessedly few. And we must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. And if we do this, without doubt, God will quickly respond. When religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the end lies our great trouble. If we omit the "and," we shall soon find God, and in him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. We need not fear that in seeking God only we may narrow our lives or restrict the motions of our expanding hearts. Folks, the opposite is true. We can well afford to make God our all, to concentrate, to sacrifice the many for the one. The author of that quaint old English classic, The Cloud of Unknowing, teaches us how to do this. He says to lift up thine heart unto God with the meek stirring of love, and mean himself and none of his goods. And thereto look thee loath to think on aught but God himself, so that naught work in thy wit nor in thy will, but only God himself. This is the work of the soul that most pleases God. Again, he recommends that in prayer we practice a further stripping down of everything, even our theology. For it suffices enough a naked intent direct unto God without any other cause than himself. Yet underneath all his thinking lay the broad foundation of New Testament truth. For he explains that by himself he means God that made thee and bought thee and that graciously called thee to thy degree. And he is all for simplicity. If we would have religion lapped and folded in one word, for that thou shouldest have better hold thereupon, take thee but a little word of one syllable, for so it is better than of two. For even the shorter it is better. It accordeth with the work of the Spirit, and such a word is this word, God, or this word, love. When the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi received no share of the land. God said to him simply, I am thy part and thine inheritance. And by those words, made him richer than all his brethren, richer than all the kings and Rahabs who have ever lived in the world. And there is a spiritual principle here, a principle still valid for every priest of the Most High God. And the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, and all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for now has it all in one. He has it purely, legitimately, and forever. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. And with him was God, and without a thousand gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complication, has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dust, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for place on the throne. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one root lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Our Lord referred to this tyranny of things when he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 25, "For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, breaking this truth into fragments for our better understanding, it would seem that there is within us an enemy which we tolerate at our peril. Jesus called it life and self, or as we'd say, or we say now, the self-life. Its chief characteristic is its possessiveness. The words gain and profit suggest this. And to allow this enemy to live is in the end to lose everything. To repudiate it and give up all for Christ's sake is to lose nothing at last, but to preserve everything unto life eternal. And possibly also a hint is given here as to the only effective way to destroy this foe, this enemy, is by the cross. Let him take up his cross and follow me. The way to deeper knowledge of God is through the lonely valleys of soul poverty and avoidance of all things. The blessed ones who possess the kingdom are those who have repudiated every external thing and have rooted from their hearts all sense of possessing. They are poor in spirit. They have reached an inward state paralleling the outward circumstances of the common beggar in the streets of Jerusalem. That's what the word poor, as Christ used it, actually means. These blessed poor are no longer slaves to the tyranny of things. They have broken the yoke of the oppressor, and this they have done not by fighting, but surrendering. Though free from all sense of possessing, they yet possess all things. Matthew 5 and 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me exhort you to take this seriously. And it's not to be understood as mere Bible teaching, to be stored away in the mind along with a lifeless mass of other doctrines. Folks, it is a marker on the road to greener pastures, a path chiseled against the steep sides of the mouth of God, and we dare not try to bypass if we would follow on in this holy pursuit. We have to ascend a step at a time, and if we refuse one step, we bring our progress to an end. And as is frequently true, this New Testament principle of spiritual life finds its best illustration in the Old Testament, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, We've got a dramatic picture of the surrendered life as well as an excellent commentary on the first beatitude. Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his grandfather. And the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. And from that moment, when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. And God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection. And it's not hard to understand, because the baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart: the promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. And as he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered upon the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba, when the aged man had it out with his God, but respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such immortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might have been allowed to die, that would have been a lot easier. 1,000 times. For he was old now, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. Besides, it would have been a last sweet pleasure to let his dimming vision rest upon the figure of his stalwart son, who would live to carry on the Abrahamic line and fulfill in himself the promises of God made long before in Ur of the Chaldees. And how should he slay the lad, even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart? How could he reconcile the act with the promise, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called"? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. And while the stars still shone like sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to lighten the east, the old saint had made up his mind. He would offer his son as God had directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer to the Hebrews, was the solution his aching heart found sometime in the dark night, and he rose early in the morning to carry out the plan. And it's beautiful to see that while he erred as to God's method, he had correctly sensed the secret of his great heart. And the solution accords well with the New Testament scripture: "Whosoever will lose for my sake shall find." So God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. To the wandering patriarch, he now says, in effect, "It's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart, that I might reign unchallenged there. I wanted to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. Take him and go back to your tent." Genesis 22:12. "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Then heaven opened up, and a voice was heard saying to him in Genesis 22:16-18, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The old man of God lifted his head to respond to the voice and stood there on the mount, strong and pure and grand, a man marked out by the Lord for special treatment, a friend and favorite of the Most High. Now he was a man wholly surrendered, a man utterly obedient, a man who possessed nothing. He had concentrated his all in the person of his dear son, and God had taken it from him. God could have begun out on the margin of Abraham's life and worked inward to the center. He chose rather to cut quickly to the heart and have it over in one sharp act of separation. In dealing thus, he practiced an economy of means and time. It hurt cruelly, but it was effective. I have said that Abraham possessed nothing. Yet was not this poor man rich? Everything he owned before was still his to enjoy. Sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He also had his wife and his friends too. And best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is the spiritual secret. That's the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words "my" and "mine" never had again the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession which they imply was now gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to the man. His inner heart was free from them. The world said Abraham was rich, but the aged patriarch only smiled. He could not explain it to them, but he knew that he owned nothing, that his real treasures were inward and eternal. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in the life. Because it's so natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is, but its outworkings are tragic. We are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. Our gifts and talents should also be turned over to the Lord. They should be recognized for what they are, God's loan to us. It should never be considered in any sense our own. We have no more right to claim credit for special abilities than for blue eyes or strong muscles. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, the Christian who is alive enough to know himself, even slightly, will recognize the symptoms of this possession malady and will grieve to find them in his own heart. And if the longing after God is strong enough within him, he'll want to do something about the matter. Now, what should he do? Well, first of all, he should put away all defense and make no attempt to excuse himself either in his own eyes or before the Lord. Whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he'll have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. So let the inquiring Christian trample under foot every slippery trick of his deceitful heart and insist upon frank and open relations with the Lord. Then he should remember that this is holy business. No careless or casual dealings will suffice. Let him come to God in full determination to be heard. Let him insist that God accept his all, and that he take things out of his heart and himself reign there in power. It might be that he'll need to become specific, to name things and people by their names one by one. If he will become drastic enough, he can shorten the time of his travail from years to minutes and enter the good land long before his slower, his slower brethren who coddle their feelings and insist upon caution in their dealings with God. Let us never forget that such a truth as this cannot be learned by rote, as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. We must in our hearts live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences, that we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changer from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. And if we're set upon the pursuit of God, he will sooner or later bring us to this test. Abraham's testing was, at the time, not known to him as such. Yet if he had taken some course other than the one he did, the whole history of the Old Testament would have been different. God would have found his man, no doubt, but the loss to Abraham would have been tragic beyond the telling. So we will be brought one by one to the testing place, and we may never know when we're there. At that testing place, there will be no dozen possible choices for us, just one, and an alternative, but our whole future will be conditioned by the choice we make. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long, and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shalt my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, removing the veil, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, among the famous sayings of the church fathers, none is better known than Augustine's. He said, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. The great saint states here in few words the origin and interior history of the human race. God made us for himself, and that is the only explanation that satisfied the heart of a thinking man, whatever his wild reason may say. Should faulty education and perverse reasoning lead a man to conclude otherwise, there is little that any Christian can do for him. For such a man, I have no message. My appeal is addressed to those who have been previously taught in secret by the wisdom of God. I speak to thirsty hearts whose longings have been wakened by the touch of God within them, and such as they need no reasonable proof. Their restless hearts furnish all the proof they need. God formed us for himself. The shorter catechism, agreed upon by the Reverend Assembly of Divines at Westminster, as the old New England primer has it, asks the ancient questions, what and why, and answers them in one short sentence hardly matched in any uninspired word. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And with this agreement, the 420 elders who fall on their faces to worship him that liveth forever and ever say in Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. God formed us for his pleasure, and so formed us that we as well as he can in divine communion enjoy the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. He meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his smile. But we've been guilty of that foul revolt of which Milton speaks when describing the rebellion of Satan and his hosts. We've broken with God. We have ceased to obey him or love him, and in guilt and fear have fled as far as possible from his presence. Yet who can flee from his presence when the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? When, as the wisdom of Solomon testifies, the Spirit of the Lord filleth the world. The omnipresence of the Lord is one thing, and is a solemn fact necessary to his perfection. The manifest presence is another thing altogether. And from that presence we have fled, like Adam, to hide among the trees of the garden, or like Peter, to shrink away crying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the life of man upon the earth is a life away from the presence, wrenched loose from that blissful center which is our right and proper dwelling place, our first estate, which we kept not, the loss of which is the cause of our unceasing restlessness. And the whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt and to bring us back again into right and eternal relationship with himself. This required that our sins be disposed of satisfactorily, that a full reconciliation be effected, and the way open for us to return again into conscious communion with God and to live again in the presence as before. And then, by his anticipatory working within us, he moves us to return. This first comes to our notice when our restless hearts feel a yearning for the presence of God, and we say within ourselves, I will arise and go to my Father. And that journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And the interior journey of the soul from the wiles of sin into the enjoyed presence of God is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle. The returning sinner first entered the outer court, where he offered a blood sacrifice on the brazen altar and washed himself in the laver that stood near it. Then through a veil he passed into the holy place, where no natural light could come, but the golden candlestick which spoke of Jesus, the light of the world, through its soft glow over all. And there also was the showbread to tell of Jesus, the bread of life, and the altar of incense, a figure of unceasing prayer. And though the worshiper had enjoyed so much, still he had not yet entered the presence of God. Another veil, separated from the Holy of Holies, where above the mercy seat dwelt the very God himself in awful and glorious manifestation. While the tabernacle stood, only the high priest could enter there, and that but once a year, with blood which he offered for his sins and the sins of the people. It was this last veil which was rent when our Lord gave up the ghost on Calvary. And the sacred writer explains that this rending of the veil opened the way for every worshiper in the world to come by the new and living way straight into the divine presence. And everything in the New Testament lines up with this Old Testament picture. Ransomed men need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life right there. And this is to be known to us in conscious experience. It's more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day in his presence. Folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. I hope this blesses you and gets you in the presence of God.